On August 6th, 1984, an Amtrak train called the New England Zip, traveling at high speed, crashed head-on into another Amtrak train called the Shoreliner on a trestle bridge 80 feet above a shopping district in Queens, New York. The crash resulted in several deaths, including Spanish diplomat Enrique Guillarans, and injured 125 other passengers on board. The rescuers desperately attempted to get to the engineer of the culprit train in hopes of finding out what had happened. When they finally reached him, it was apparent that his injuries were fatal and that he wouldn't live for more than perhaps just a few minutes longer. Overcome with a sense of grief and despair, his hand clutched a piece of paper, which with all his remaining strength he held up and repeatedly said until he died, "This will show you that someone gave me the wrong orders. Someone gave me the wrong orders." Well, thank God that the Church of Jesus Christ never receives the wrong orders, because her conductor is Christ, whose word is infallible, both in its delivery and its content. For instance, when we turn to the word for instruction concerning the Lord's Supper, which is our subject this morning, in the opening words of our text, Paul confidently tells us that the instructions he delivered to the Corinthians and to us are those which he received from the Lord. And since we have many new communicants who were baptized last Lord's Day, I thought it would be a timely occasion this morning to turn our attention to the subject of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances that Christ instituted for his church, the other being baptism, which we considered in some detail in last week's message from Acts chapter 8. In our text in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, under the inspired guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives us a general overview of the Lord's Supper under three topical headings: its participants, its purpose, and its proclamation. Now, verses 27 to 34 present its preparations and its prohibitions, which we'll have to save for another Lord's Supper Sunday morning. But this morning we'll consider its participants, its purpose, and its proclamation. If you're taking an outline this morning, the first topical category is this: participants in the Lord's Supper. And we see this intimated at the beginning of verse 23, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." To you. Now, as we begin the exposition of this passage, it's of the utmost importance to identify who it is that Paul is addressing. To whom is he writing? To whom is Paul delivering these instructions concerning the Lord's Supper? Was this a mixed crowd of believers and unbelievers? Did Paul have the whole world in view when he wrote these things? We need to know in the first place who Paul's audience was, because this answers the question, who are the persons intended to be participants in the Lord's Supper? And we need to look at the larger context of the entire epistle to answer that question. So turn back with me a few pages to the beginning of this epistle, 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. From the opening verses of this epistle, it's obvious that Paul was writing specifically to Christians in the church at Corinth. Look at his opening words in chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then at the beginning of many chapters throughout this epistle, Paul repeatedly makes it clear to us that he is writing to the church, to believers, to Christian brothers and sisters. Turn the page and look at chapter 2 and how it opens. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," and so forth. He is addressing whom? The brethren, Christians. And look at chapter 3 as it opens in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And look ahead to chapter 10. Just skip over a few pages to chapter 10 and see that at the beginning of so many of these chapters, we see that he is addressing Christians. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," and so forth. And look at chapter 11. He says, "And imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And again, look to verse 23, our text verse. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." From the opening words of Paul's first epistle, he makes it indisputably clear that those to whom he wrote, his intended audience was the church or the Christian believers at Corinth. And brethren, this is a vitally important interpretive principle for us to always recognize as we seek to determine the meaning of any passage in Scripture, including this one concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul is addressing Christians, believers. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And therefore, it might go without saying, but the intended participants in the Lord's Supper are believers in Christian churches and none others. Now, this is also evident from the gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, such as Mark 14. Look with me in your Bible at Mark chapter 14. It's on page 1450 in your pew Bible. And what I want you to notice here, throughout this account of Christ's institution of the supper at Passover, is the emphasis upon its intended participants being disciples. Look at verse 12. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. In this account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's mentioned 5 times that the participants were Christ's disciples. No one else was invited to come. No one except those who were Christians. And the betrayer, who was an unbeliever, was quickly dismissed from their presence, of which we read in verses 18 and following. I think there's a few applications here for us that we need to draw out from this particular principle. First of all, the Lord's Supper was designed and instituted for Christ's disciples, who alone are to be its participants. This is also true of baptism, which we considered last week. You remember the Lord's great commission was to go and to what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. We concluded last week's message by asserting that making a faith response to the gospel is the indispensable prerequisite for Christian baptism. And the same could be said for participation in the Lord's Supper. The only ones fit to partake of it are those who are Christ's disciples. Only those who by faith have been made Christ's disciples are to partake of the Lord's Supper. The second application is this. The church leaders need to make efforts to ensure that only believers participate in the Lord's Supper. We live in a day when anything that could possibly offend anyone attending most church services is studiously avoided and omitted. For instance, if restriction of any kind from participation in the Lord's Supper will decrease attendance, then nothing will be said about it and nothing will be done to restrict it. And consequently, many who do not belong to Christ by faith, listen, many who do not belong to Christ by faith and who are not his disciples frequently sit at the table of the Lord and partake of it. But brethren, these things ought not to be so. Some kind of requirements must be implemented by church leaders in order to ensure that the participants at the Lord's Supper are his disciples. Some method of ascertaining the spiritual condition of those attending the Lord's Supper must be in place. Otherwise, we will find ourselves serving the Lord's Supper time and time again to those whom we know are not Christ's disciples. And therefore, church leaders need to make efforts to ensure that only believers participate in the Lord's Supper. Because whether baptism or the Lord's Supper, being Christ's disciple and follower is prerequisite to participation. And this becomes more evident as we continue through our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Look back at it with me again, or look ahead to it, I should say, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the first place, we've considered the participants of the Lord's Supper. And now let's consider, secondly, its purpose. The purpose of the Lord's Supper. The end of verse 23. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now here we're given the description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, we're told when it was instituted, namely on the same night in which Christ was betrayed. And then in verses 24 and 25, we're given the simple description of this institution. Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When our Lord initiated the Lord's Supper, he chose bread and the fruit of the vine as symbols to represent his body and his blood. And it's obvious that a symbolic representation was his intent from the very beginning. since the bread that he offered to them that night was not his literal body, was it? He wasn't offering them his literal body and blood. The cup was not his blood. The bread, in fact, was not his body. They were symbolic representations. In fact, his body and blood hadn't yet been sacrificed, right? Yet he held the bread and the cup out to them and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And therefore Christ was teaching his disciples that the bread and the cup figuratively symbolized and represented his body and blood. And brethren, there's no indication whatsoever that the bread and the cup change in their substance and nature during this ordinance. I grew up, tell you a little story. I grew up in a church, which I'll leave nameless, but some of you know which one it is, where the belief was and still is that the person administering the Lord's Supper had power to change the elements into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not only contrary to Scripture, but it's also contrary to common sense and reason. And it overthrows the true nature of the ordinance and is the cause of many superstitions and idolatrous acts, such as worshiping a piece of bread that is believed to be actually the body of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, this was never Christ's intention when on the night before he gave himself as a sacrifice, he said of the bread and cup, "This is my body and this is my blood." The obvious purpose for using physical, tangible elements is evident from the phrase that Christ repeats twice. Did you notice it? In verses 24 and 25. "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, the purpose of the supper is not to recreate and repeat the sacrifice of Calvary. It's to call to mind and remembrance what happened there. And what is it that happened at Calvary? In the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24, "Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree." And in the language of Isaiah the prophet, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." You recall from last week that this was what the Ethiopian eunuch needed to understand prior to being baptized by Philip. He needed to understand that the heart of the gospel message is substitutionary atonement and sin-bearing. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel isn't some message in uncertain terms or that just speaks about a lovey-dovey God. No, this is the heart of the gospel is substitution. When you think of the word gospel from now on, would you think synonymously of the word substitution? Could you get that planted into your mind? I mean, I need to also, but because it escapes our attention. And the drift of contemporary Christianity is not going to focus on that. The target middle, the bullseye of the target of the gospel is the word substitute. Substitute. When you think gospel, think substitute. Gospel, what are you going to think? Gospel, what? Substitute. And who is the substitute? Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message about substitutionary sin-bearing. Substitutionary atonement. The gospel is about a substitute. And the substitute was none other than Jesus Christ. You remember the eunuch needed to know the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Namely, that on the cross, the innocent Lamb of God took the place of stubborn, self-willed people who had all turned to their own way. Right? The eunuch needed to understand that Christ became the sinner's God-appointed substitute. By drinking every drop from the cup of God's wrath and being punished for sins that were not his own, thereby satisfying the righteous demands and justice of Almighty God. This explains the plea of our Savior on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because the Father did forsake him on the cross. John Blanchard, in that little booklet on our book table that we give out to everyone who comes in the church, says this in that booklet entitled Ultimate Questions. He wrote, as part of an amazing rescue plan, God the Son volunteered to take the place of sinners and bear the just penalty for their sin. The sinless Son of God willingly suffered and died for them, the righteous for the unrighteous. At that terrible moment, God the Father turned his back on his own beloved Son, who then endured the penalty of separation from God. End quote. Brethren, this is what we're to call to mind and remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That on the cross, God the Father punished Jesus in our place as our substitute. Hopefully it goes without saying, but this isn't merely an intellectual remembrance of some historical event in the distant past, but it's an affectionate, heart-melting remembrance of Christ. Like the Apostle Peter had in Matthew 26, when he remembered the words of Jesus, when he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And when Peter remembered this, you remember what's recorded of him? It's that he went out, that is, Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. This is the kind of remembrance we're to have when we bring Christ's sufferings and substitutionary sin-bearing afresh to our remembrance. Oh, would to God that there would be more tears at the table of the Lord. Would to God. And if not outwardly, at least inwardly, as we together we call to mind what our Savior has done for us. A few applications are these. Only believers are fit to partake of the Lord's Supper because no one can remember what he never knew. I'll repeat it. Only believers are fit to partake of the Lord's Supper because no one can remember and call to mind what he never knew. If the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to bring Christ and his sufferings afresh to our remembrance in an affectionate, heart-melting manner, then obviously the communicant must first have a personal relationship with Christ and have experienced his saving grace. However, if a person hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and experienced what it means to be delivered from death and from sin, then how can he or she call to mind and remember his saving work on the cross? How can you remember what you have never personally truly known? A second application is this. The exhortation to remember Christ at the Lord's Supper implies that even believers are prone to forget him, even on this sacred occasion. It's a terrible indictment against the depth of our depravity and sin when we consider our need to be exhorted to the duty of remembering Christ's sufferings for us. It's unfortunate but true that even the best of God's people are too apt to forget Christ and what He has endured and suffered for them. And therefore, knowing that we are but dust, the Lord in great mercy to us exhorts us to stir up our minds to remember what Christ has done for us by His sacrificial and substitutionary sin-bearing, especially when we gather together at the Lord's Supper. Our third and final consideration concerning the Lord's Supper is in verse 26, which is its proclamation. We've considered its participants and its purpose. Next we come to its proclamation. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Paul tells us here that whenever the Lord's Supper is observed, the church does something. The church publicly proclaims Christ's death. Now, this is not the activity of a single individual, but of the gathered church. The use of the pronoun you is crucial here. Paul is not addressing them as individual believers. You is the plural form, meaning you all, or in the South, y'all. And therefore, verse 26 would be better translated this way. For as often as all of you eat this bread and drink this cup, all of you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Frank Fraser, commenting on this verse, wrote, "It is a confession in unison of faith in the whole Word of God, confirmed by the death of Jesus Christ and proclaimed from the platform of the church." End quote. So what Paul is saying in verse 26 is that every time the gathered church partakes of the bread and the cup, they proclaim something. They make a powerful proclamation. Now, you know what a proclamation is, kids? I'll bet you know too, right? A proclamation is a public declaration. It's like you've heard of the Emancipation Proclamation. Remember that one? Who made that, by the way? Abraham Lincoln, right? And what did it do? It was a declaration that put an end to slavery. Well, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that whenever they partake of the Lord's Supper, they publicly declare and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ. They publicly proclaim His substitutionary atonement and sin-bearing, His taking the place of guilty sinners on the cross, and of His being punished by the Father for them. That is what the Lord's Supper is designed to proclaim. The bread and the cup proclaim Christ's substitutionary death. Charles Hodge, the famous Princeton theologian, wrote, "The Lord's Supper was designed to be a proclamation of the death of Christ. Those who come to it should come for the definite purpose of bearing their testimony to the great fact of redemption." End quote. And then you notice, finally, at the end of verse 26, Paul makes it clear by the phrase, "till He comes," that this public proclamation of the Lord's death, by observing the Lord's Supper, is designed to continue until the consummation, when the Lord comes again in glory at His second advent. Now let's conclude with a few applications, especially for those who will partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. The first one is this. Your observance of the Lord's Supper is designed by God to be a powerful public proclamation of the gospel. with visible symbols of His body and blood, the bread and the cup proclaim the Lord's death as your substitute and sin bearer. With a silent but powerful voice, the supper proclaims that Christ took the place of guilty sinners on the cross and was punished by the Father for them. So when you hold the bread, listen, when you hold the bread, which you'll do in just a few minutes, some of you for the first time, when you hold the bread, look at it and think to yourself, my body should have been broken because of my sin, but Christ's body was broken instead. And this bread is the Lord's way of publicly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is my substitute. And when you hold the cup, listen, when you hold that cup for the first time, look at it and think this to yourself, my blood should have been shed because of my sin, but Christ's blood was shed instead. And this cup is the Lord's way of publicly proclaiming that Jesus is my substitute. This is the proclamation that is made in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And whether you partake of it or are simply watching as a witness, God's design is the same. It is a powerful public proclamation of the gospel message concerning Christ's death as a substitute for sinners. A second and final application is this. Every observance of the Lord's Supper is intended to remind you that Christ is coming again. Amen? Therefore, whenever you sit at the table of the Lord, remember that you are also awaiting to sit at another table. If you believe that He bore your sins on the tree, and that His body was broken for you, and that His blood was shed for you, then when He comes again, you will sit at another supper, where Christ will be physically present. And surely in that day, the Lord's words to the Apostle John in Revelation 19:9 will be true of you. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But brethren, this is what every observance of the Lord's Supper is intended to remind you of. That Jesus is coming again. His return is imminent. And He left us this supper to observe as a constant reminder that He is even now preparing another supper, not a temporal one, but an eternal one. One that we will enjoy forever in His presence as His blood-purchased bride, the church. Christian, every observance of the Lord's Supper is intended to remind you of Christ's return for His bride and of the marriage supper of the Lamb. May the Lord help us to keep these things afresh in our minds this morning as together we now come to the table of the Lord. Shall we pray? And our God, we do ask that You would bring these truths to our minds as together we break bread in Your presence and in one another's presence. May Christ's substitutionary death be the focal point of our considerations. May we see beyond the bread, the representation of His body. May we see beyond the cup, His blood poured out for us, broken for us, as our substitute, who stood in the room instead of guilty sinners. God, help us to come now by faith, believing. We ask, Lord, that as we approach this table, that you would impress upon the minds and hearts of those who are gathered here that this is the table of the Lord for His disciples, and that therefore the first and foremost prerequisite is faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Him with all their heart, that He at Calvary was the substitute, the one whom you punished in our place as our substitute. Lord, we ask this now that you would be honored and pleased with this administration of the table, that we would come by faith. And for those who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, who have not believed in Christ and followed Him in the waters of baptism, we ask, Lord, that they might watch and witness. But Lord, that you would give them understanding as they observe this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our prayer. We ask it in His name.